Grace and peace belong to you from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we're going to look more closely at this interesting text from Romans chapter 11. We'll get into it here momentarily. Let me just reread this verse, and this will eventually be our takeaway. The very last verse of our text. For God has imprisoned all, and that's both Jew and Gentile, God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on us all. The words of God. In the name of our Epiphany King, who on this day in history were visited by Gentiles for the first time, who brought him gifts, both of worship and gold, incense, and myrrh, my dear Christian friends. Have you ever noticed this thing conversationally that when people don't really want to let on what side of the fence they stand, they use the word interesting? You know this? It's kind of so they can play their cards close to their vest and not really have to let people know where they stand. Suppose you're shopping and you're looking at this particular piece of merchandise, and one of the clerks comes over, and you know, of course, they have a vested interest in selling something to you, but you're convinced that really you're not really want it. So the clerk comes over and says, "Well, what do you think about this?" You could tell them the truth, or you don't want to let them down or make them feel whatever, embarrassed. So you say, "What do I think about this?" "Well, I think it's interesting." See, now the clerk feels better, and you can leave the store without buying it. As far as presidents go, Donald Trump is, what would you say, interesting. "Well, I don't know what that means. Do you like them? Do you not like them? What side of the fence you're on?" Well, people pick the word specifically because they don't want to let on what side of the fence they're on, because maybe they don't know what side of the fence you're on and whether you're going to offend somebody. See? Interesting. Look, I know that the door swings both ways on this word, because if I'm standing in the entryway after church and somebody said, "You know, Pastor, as far as sermons go, that one today was really interesting," I have no idea. I have no idea if this is a compliment or an insult. Absolutely none. Now I know that there's going to be about a dozen of you jokers who say that on the way to church today. People don't usually use this word, though, when they're talking about spiritual things, do they? They don't talk about God with the word interesting. You know, God, he's interesting. They don't say that. People are kind of a mind when it comes to God. You either believe in him or you don't. Christians who believe in God, when they want to characterize or categorize God, say different phrases, things like, "Well, God moves in mysterious ways." You know, they say that a lot. People say, "Well, God has a plan." People say this a lot. You know, as far as these phrases go, they're kind of like, you know, Twinkies for the soul. Sounds good on the ears, but they're empty. They don't mean anything. They don't feed. No nutritional content for your soul. When people say, "Well, God has a plan," it's usually kind of people shorthand to say, "Whatever's going on in my life right now, I don't like it. And I'm kind of irritated and angry with God. And I would be happy to say that directly to God, but I just am going to say that God must have a plan, because I know he's almighty, I know he's omnipotent, he's eternal, and he's probably listening into this conversation right now, and I don't want to say it out loud because maybe he's going to make it worse. But God has a plan." That brings us to this section of the Bible from Romans chapter 11 today. And as far as sections of the Bible go, I will say that this section is interesting. You know why? Because the main point of this section here is that God's got a plan. I am so tempted just to say amen right now. And maybe some of you are cheering for that. I don't know. But I think we're going to explain to you what it is that is God's plan and what it is that makes the section interesting so that we don't have to have Twinkies. We can actually be fed with something this morning. Paul argues inside this section, and it's part of a larger context and rationale that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 11, that God has had a plan all throughout history that invariably means that God always acts as a means to an eternal end. He did it with the Jews, he did it with the Gentiles, he does it with nations, he does it with you, he does it with me. When God steps into our lives, he is always acting as a means to eternal end. He wants all people to be saved. And so Paul, when he speaks of this in Romans chapter 11, kind of takes an approach of, you know, when you're flying on a plane, commercial plane, and we've reached such and such a height, you're flying at 38,000 feet or something. Paul takes kind of like that 38,000 foot view in this text and talks about the plan that God has had for salvation all the way from the beginning. Remember the phrase that Paul used elsewhere? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because that's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he said, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, as though it's in order of priority. And Paul expands on this in our text this morning. And so let's take a little bit closer look at this text from Romans chapter 11 and understand what is God's plan from the 38,000 foot view. And we'll find out that God has always worked in salvation history as a means to our eternal end. The first thing that Paul addresses, I guess, is salvation history from an Old Testament perspective. God brought salvation first to the Jews. Now, yes, he made the promise to Adam and Eve. Yes, he kept it alive through Noah, but Abraham is the patriarch, sometimes called the father of believers, the father of the Israelites, the father of the Jews. God made the promise to Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed through you, and of course that's a reference to Jesus. Your descendant is eventually going to be Jesus. The stars in the sky, the sands on the shore, you'll have that many descendants. Abraham's descendants, remember, they were slaves in Egypt, multiplied them into a great nation, and eventually had them take over the promised land in Israel. Virtually all of Old Testament history, from Abraham to the time of Jesus, about 2,200 years, almost all of that Old Testament history is about God's interaction with the Jews. It's God taking the plan of salvation first to the Jews. And for those of you who are familiar with Old Testament history, you know this plot line, right? Almost everything in the Old Testament is about God's dealing with the Jews. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power first for the Jews. Well, some people might ask, you've got all these Old Testament people. You've got Jews, but there's Edomites and Egyptians and there's Assyrians. There's all kinds of Gentiles in the Old Testament. Doesn't God care about them? Doesn't God want them to be saved? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Well, then why don't we hear anything about this in the Old Testament? Well, we do. We hear about sometimes when God evangelizes. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah carries the gospel to the Ninevites. They were Gentiles. The Egyptians, remember when they left God's people or let God's people go? There were any number of Egyptians who kind of glommed on and followed the Israelites to the promised land because they had seen the plagues. Boy, the true God of Israel, he is absolutely the true God, and they wanted to be part of that Israelite community. In general, God spoke of the Israelites as though you should be a light to the nations. You should be a light to the Gentiles. God made the Israelites to be a priesthood of believers. You're to shine with the glory of God in such a way that you make all the Gentiles jealous of you. They should want the blessings that you have. I want you to live and act and believe as though there is no better thing in all the world than having the Lord as your God. And yet consistently throughout Old Testament history, the Israelites did not act this way. As a people, as leaders, as kings, both of the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, they threw God in the garbage. They rejected him. God had to deliver them over into their sin. God had to send prophet after prophet after prophet. Will you please tear down your idols? Will you tear down your shrines? Throw the Baals and the Asherahs in the garbage and return to the Lord your God. Over and over and over and over again. All of Old Testament history repeats the same thing. As the Jews threw God away and his blessings and his grace and his salvation. Old Testament history, well, this is what it is largely. God was bringing salvation first to the Jews. And then God's Jewish people were to act as this beacon of spiritual light to make the Gentiles jealous so that they would want the blessings that the Israelites had. Of course, that all changed in the New Testament when Jesus came, right? That marked a line of demarcation in world history. And when Jesus came into the world, he says, right in the Bible, he's to be the Savior of the Jews. In fact, we read in Matthew earlier today, when the Magi came to visit, where is the one to be born King of the Jews? But the Jewish people didn't receive their king, did they? They had thousands of years of history of turning their backs on God, rejecting God. And so when Jesus came, they weren't even looking for a spiritual Messiah anymore. They weren't looking for a Savior from sin. So here's the promised Messiah, Emmanuel, God is with us, standing in the presence of the people, descended from David, Jewish birth and everything else, and they don't even recognize him. And eventually, they take him and want him to be crucified. His own people take him and want him to be crucified. And a Gentile man, Pontius Pilate, interviews him, interrogates him, and said, there's nothing wrong. He's committed no sin. I've got to release him. And they slammed down and said, no, let his blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him. And God said, okay. Okay. His blood then is on you and on your children. And God took the gospel away from the Jews, and in the New Testament, he's given it to the Gentiles. Hasn't he? And all of New Testament history has been a history of God raising up the apostle to the Gentiles. That's Paul, the guy who wrote this chapter. And Paul carried the gospel to foreign countries, to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He carried it to Greece. He carried it to Rome and throughout the course of the rest of Europe. That had never happened before, not until the New Testament. And New Testament history in Europe, and eventually it came to us, you know, because all kinds of Christians from Europe emigrated to the United States and brought together with them their Christianity, and eventually it came to you and me in this chapel here today. See, that's why in our text today, Paul talks and uses this language. Now, if you're following along, what is this, page 8? In the Romans lesson, and this is verse 28. Now maybe you'll understand what Paul is talking about when in verse 28 he says this, regarding the gospel, they, that's the Jews, they are enemies for your advantage. That means when the Jews crucified Jesus and turned their backs on him as Messiah, the advantage that you Gentiles received is now God took the gospel away from them and gave it to you. Their loss is your gain. See, that's what Paul's saying there. But regarding election, they, the Jews, are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. That means that God hasn't turned his back on the Jews. He still wants them to be saved. He doesn't want them to go to hell. He's gave them the gospel first, but they said, no, we're not interested. We're going to give all those blessings away. And so God gave it to the Gentiles. Well, now what is God standing with the Jews? Does he not want them to be saved? No, he wants them saved. But God's plan is that I give the gospel first to the Jews to make the Gentiles jealous and envious so they're attracted to the blessings of the Jewish Old Testament church and they might have some. And the same in the New Testament. God took those blessings away from the Jews and gave it to the Gentiles so the Jews might say, now wait a second. That used to be our blessing. That's our God. Maybe we need to go back and reconsider this Jesus who really is our Messiah. Maybe we should repent of our sins and embrace the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom God gave to us in the first place. Here's God's plan then. Give it first to the Jews to make the Gentiles envious so that they might glom on and have Old Testament blessings, and then take it away from the Jews when the Jews give it away and give it to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous and envious so that they might be able to have the blessings too. You see God's genius in this all? I want all people to be saved, but God always operates with a means to an eternal end. Whether the gospel is going to Jews or Gentiles, God is acting with a means to an eternal end so both Jew and Gentile might be saved. See, that's why the concluding verse in verse 32 is, God has imprisoned all people, whether you're Jews or whether you're Gentiles, in disobedience so that God may have mercy on us all. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he bled and died for Jews. He bled and died for Gentiles. When God raised him to life on Easter Sunday, he rose to life to forgive Jews. He rose to life to forgive Gentiles. And because all of us at a time, whether in Old or New Testament, were in defiance and in disobedience and rejection of the gospel, God can be equally merciful to us, whether we're Jew or Gentile. Now, that's the 38,000-foot view, right? But it's useful to apply this maybe at the 5,000-foot level because it makes sense there too. And honestly, it makes sense on the ground level as well. So let me explain how that works. On the 5,000-foot level, the way that God has operated down through history is with a means to an end, right? Sometimes he takes the gospel away and gives it to somebody who's willing to listen. 500 years ago, Europe, we just celebrated this whole thing, right? Reformation 500. Europe was a hotbed of Christianity. Martin Luther, Reformation of the Church. Churches were full. There was this whole great big movement all throughout Europe. Christianity was on fire. Cathedrals were built. Churches were full. Anybody traveled to Europe recently? Some of the most spectacular architecture you have ever seen in your life. These cathedrals, unbelievable. And they're all empty. Europe is not a hotbed of Christianity anymore. God had the gospel, 5,000-foot view, in that nation for a period of time, and they rejected it. Those Gentile people rejected it. And so God took it away from them, and he sent it across the ocean to America. And now America's got it. How long do you suppose we'll hang on to it? Well, for a period of time. And if, in the course of time, if Jesus doesn't return first, America turns their back on it, you realize that all the missions that we're opening now in South America and in Africa and in China and Asia and elsewhere, there's going to come a day, I'm telling you, there's going to come a day, maybe it's in my lifetime, maybe it's in after my lifetime, when missionaries from Africa and Asia are going to be sending missionaries back to America because we're all wrapped up in unbelief. God will have taken the gospel away from us and given it to somebody who's willing to listen. See? It's the same means to an end that God has exercised all throughout history. But I want you to understand that this works too on the ground level. In your daily life and in mine, it works there too. Let me speak stereotypically, if I may, for a moment. Mom and dad have a kid. They bring the child to the baptismal font. They are receivers of the graces and gifts of God. The child enrolls in the parochial school, and they are catechized and they're confirmed. Somewhere throughout their high school years, they drift away a little bit until they go to the university and college. They spend $120,000 to lose their faith. They operate with a totally different worldview. They don't marry well, they don't marry poorly. But after 7.5 years, they have an ugly divorce, and now they're stuck with a mountain of debt, broken families, broken relationships, and they're ticked off at God. They shake their fist at God, to which God will say, "Why do you shake your fist at me? You left me a long time ago." You see what God's doing? He's operating with a means to an eternal end. I took the gospel away from you and I gave it to somebody else who will listen. When the Jews rejected the gospel in the Old Testament, he delivered them over into their own sins. When Europe rejects the gospel, he delivers them over into their own sins and takes it away and gives it to somebody else. When we reject the gospel, God delivers us over into our own sins. He takes it away and gives it to somebody else. The answer is, we reap what we sow. Repent of your sins. Return to God. God preached this in the Old Testament. Tear down your idols. Tear down the shrines, the Baal, the Asherahs, and go back to church. Repent of your sins and receive the graces and gifts of God. But what God is doing is stirring up the things that are going on in our life in such a way that we realize, you know what? I'm jealous of the blessings and gifts I had back when I was a kid. Life was better when it was in the church. Life was better when I had God and Christ in my life. Maybe I should go back and have that again. You see, God has done this throughout history. He's done this with nations, and He does it with you, and He does it with me. Always, 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 God does it as a means to an eternal end, because He wants everybody to be forgiven and saved. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, whether you're Old Testament, whether you're new, God will do whatever's necessary inside your life to try and reach you with the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. Always, always operating with a means to an eternal end. So, there you have it. God has a plan. Now, wasn't that interesting? Amen.